Well, I'd just like to start out by thanking you for having me here today. It is a privilege to come and open God's Word at the church where my wife was raised for so many years and came to know so many of the truths of the gospel. For that, and to all of you who were part of her life, I thank you. I appreciate it very much. My name is Joel Carrera. Amy and I attend Bethany Chapel in Wheaton, Illinois, where we work with the kids' programs. Amy and I have been there for about, 7 years now? 7 years, and they make us do all sorts of fun and interesting things, and everything from teaching Sunday school to working with the youth group, so it's been a really good time that we've had there. I'd like to give you a message this morning that is, I'm afraid, a little obvious. What I mean by that is, we're going to go over this, and you're going to be shaking your head and understanding what I'm trying to say and what I'm trying to do, but I hope to look at it from a slightly different perspective, because it's going to sound like I'm giving a gospel message, but I'm not. My intention here today is not to give a gospel message. My intention here today is to encourage all of you to give the gospel message. Let me tell you how I came to this point. Like many of you, I pay careful attention to the news, and I was struck by the calamity that has been going on in the world. I mean things that are man-made disasters, things like Iraq, where people are dying daily, and I mean things like the tsunami, where thousands and thousands and thousands of lives were snuffed out at once in a few moments. I have a nephew who's 7 years old. His name is Tyler. He's getting to that wonderful age where children begin to ask probing questions. And while watching the coverage of the tsunami on TV, he came away wondering if God said he was never going to destroy the earth with water again, and if God said that he was going to give us a rainbow as a promise, what did all of this mean? I came away from that thinking that I would not let my children watch TV once I have them. Tyler's father had a good answer for him. He told him, son, this is part of what happens from living in a world where there's sin. I mean, showed him in the scripture, mankind's sin, there's death in the world, and he went through it, and I don't know if it was a little bit over his head or if my brother buried his son under an avalanche of words or not, but it brought me to a realization that about the way I look at the world, quite frankly, is with a view of complacency. So when I give this message to you this morning, I give it as much to myself and out of a sense of conviction from my own heart. A lot of times in church, we focus on something that is very important. And if you're not sure where you stand, I would suggest that before the day ends, even before this meeting ends, in fact, don't listen to me, go find someone and make sure you know where you stand with God. But a lot of times, when we focus on our salvation and our standing with God as believers, we leave something out. We leave out the fact that if there is a salvation with which we are blessed, And there is something else that is operative. God does not save you from nothing. Let's talk about that today. My first that really brings this out, although I'm going to talk about it the least, is Luke 17, 26 and 27. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Jesus is speaking about the coming of the kingdom in this passage, giving a lesson on what the coming of the kingdom will be like. In verse 26 and in 27, he says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so too will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Let's take a look together at the story of Noah, because I think there are 5 points I can bring out of this to encourage you to not simply hear the gospel message in a church and to affirm it with your heart, as glad as that makes me, but then also to carry it to the world. Let's go to Genesis 4. Genesis 6. Genesis 6, there is a story which, for some reason, I cannot figure it out for the life of me, the world at large is most comfortable with the images from the Bible. If you walk around in a mall, you will find Noah's Ark toys on any toy store. You can go into these artsy stores that my wife likes to go into. I wasn't going to say anything about you. I apologize. And they'll have these beautiful calendars filled with pictures of stories of Noah and the ark. The animals happily walking up the ramp into the ark. And Noah, a sort of bearded, cherubic old gentleman, standing there with his staff and in his Old Testament robes. For some strange reason, the world does not mind this, despite the fact that the story of Noah's salvation and the condemnation and judgment of the world is a story of incredible destruction. In fact, it is almost glossed over, as if we don't want to see it apart from just the happy story of Noah being saved. I want to read a part of this story for you that I'm going to get my 5 points from. I'm not going to read the whole story. There's a lot of repetition in the story. I would encourage you to read the story. Let me give you a note about this repetition, however, because a lot of times it puts people off of Scripture. Understand that this story was not written down for people like you who read. The story of Noah was written down for what we would call people who are pre-literate. People who, by and large, were not dumb people. They just didn't know how to read and write. And so the story of Noah is written down with a lot of repetition. And you can go through this sometimes. It would be an interesting exercise. Take a colored pencil and underline, maybe in green, the parts where God gives the judgment of the world. And underline in red the parts where he gives his specific plan of salvation to Noah. It's given so that people who do not read can remember the story, and so that the writer could really make sure that they're going to come away with it with something. You can see this, incidentally, in literature from around the world, the pre-literate cultures, the literature that they would have, where there would be an incredible amount of repetition. Let's take a look at a couple verses. Let's start at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. These are the descendants of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, here we get to some of the passages where it starts to repeat itself. These are the Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. Make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. And then he goes on to explain how he's going to make it. Let's take a look at a couple things here. This passage in Genesis echoes some other passages, especially from the later prophets, where there's a formula that God uses to pronounce judgment on mankind. The first thing that he does is he gives an account of the crimes that the violators had committed. One good book where you can look at this pattern is in Micah, by the way. You can write down a little note in your Bible. Compare to Micah, because Micah gives a lot of these condemnations in a classical form. First of all, there's the account of the charges, the pronouncement of man's sin in 6:5. Or in 6:11, the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. The second part of the formula is God tells someone, perhaps a prophet, in this case Noah, exactly what he's going to do about it. He says, and 6:6, so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And the prophets may not be about the same thing. The most famous examples that I can think of stand out for things like treatment of the poor, or the oppression of certain people. And God says, this is wickedness, and because you kings and judges and rulers have been wicked, this is what I'm going to do. This is what is going to happen. The next part of the formula is that God provides an escape from the judgment. We're going to talk about that, so let me hold off giving a verse. And then the rest, which isn't expressed in the formula, but which follows logically afterwards, is that mankind either accepts the escape or refuses to accept the escape and is judged. Noah is a story about God's salvation of Noah. True. It is also a story about God's judgment of sin. And the inverse of God's salvation is judgment and condemnation. Let's take a look at how this draws out. We've already talked about a little bit about the pronouncement of man's sin. Notice a few things about mankind's description in verse 5. The wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil. We have a tendency to read passages like this and say, this is a typical Hebraism. That this is a typical overstatement or exaggeration by the writer for dramatic effect. I want to challenge you, no, it's not. I want to challenge you that if you look at the world the way that God looks at the world, this is not an overstatement. We could, for example, turn to Romans 1, verses 28 to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. If we're honest, we can find ourselves on that list. And if we are truly honest, we can find on the list the people who we know who do not have Christ. And though it may dissettle us and disquiet us, the fact is that the people who do not have Christ, who are on that list, deserve to die. We'll come back to that. I found some very interesting quotes on this idea of the wickedness being great, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. A lot of times, we believers like to debate with atheists. I like to steal their arguments when it's appropriate. There's one atheistic scientist named Richard Dawkins. Has anybody ever heard of him? He writes a book called The Selfish Gene, in which he indicates that because of the overwhelming drive of humanity to reproduce its genes, that our actions are selfish from our very inner core. And here we have a man who would reject Scripture for its description of mankind being evil. Aristotle, the ancient Greek philosopher, who was certainly no Christian, wrote in the Nicomachean Ethics, his great treatise on ethics, that even the best actions of humanity are inherently selfish. That even the best things you do for some personal gain. It's a difficult thing to say, isn't it? That's difficult. What does that mean? No, I don't do the right things because I'm selfish? No. How many people do you know who think that by going to church, that by being a good person, they will inherit eternal life? That is a difficult thing. It is a difficult thing to say to people who want to do good so that they can inherit eternal life. Your actions are selfish. We see a picture of the world that is completely and utterly depraved, as one theologian, John Calvin, might put it. Incapable of doing good apart from Christ. So, God makes a decision. God decides that He is going to cleanse the world, so to speak. And let's take a look at where He explains His plan. You can see it in Genesis 6 and in Genesis 13. Let's use Genesis 13 this time. Six thirteen. Oh, don't let me lose you. God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them." Now I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. There is a wonderful quote by McIntosh on God's judgment. You might want to write this down somewhere, because I find it to be true and wholly useful as we think about judgment, as we think about the ultimate destiny of mankind. Judgment is God's strange work. He delights not in it, but he is glorified through it. The Lord judges sin throughout history up until this point. You can look at Genesis and see this is not a surprise, is it? You can look at the stories of the antediluvian patriarchs, those people who lived before the flood, and you can see what happens when they sin. So it is no surprise to the people, or it should have been no surprise, what was about to happen. The flood was characteristic of God's justice. It was demanded by the moral order that God himself imposed on creation. What am I talking about? In the garden, Adam and Eve disobey God, and they are removed from the garden. Cain kills his brother Abel. And Cain has a second removal, in a sense. He's not able to work the land, God tells him. The curse that God pronounces on Adam, it won't even... Cain's curse is worst. It doesn't even figure for Cain. You see, Lamech. Those are just the stories we have. It's no surprise. See also in the stories of sin in the Old Testament, in Genesis, that God is showing us that this sin has a ripple effect on the earth. That the sin of people is not limited only to their own actions, but this spreads. It affects each other. It affects the people who sin, who are directly affected by it. It affects, in a really insidious way, the people who see what's going on and think it's okay. It even affects the plants and animals that, in this case, are going to be wiped out by the flood. God has to address sin. Remember, I've been telling you, I'm not trying to convict you of your sin right now. But what I'm wanting you to understand today is not only are you saved, but if you're saved, you are saved from judgment. And it is a judgment no less dramatic and real than the judgment that was sent in Noah's time. That you see every day that people are perishing, and that you see every day that people need the Lord. There's a really neat practice that I like. I don't do it. I always tell myself I'm going to do it, but I have a tendency to procrastinate. Some people like to write notes with verses on them. Is there anyone who does this? You know, you put a note, and you might stick it on your bathroom mirror, and it will say something cheerful like, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." Or, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," or something like that. Or, if you really love your spouse, you might write him a note with a nice verse in it that you put in their lunch so when they open it and they're surprised by God's love when they eat lunch. That's great. I have a good verse for you to put on a note to put on your mirror or to put in a lunch. Ezekiel 18:4. You don't have to turn there. Just let me read it. This is a great one. Wake up to this every morning. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. Wake up to that in the morning. Or put that in your lunch, or your spouse's lunch, or tape to the dashboard of your car. It's no less true, but you know what? It's a little bit more uncomfortable, isn't it? A little bit more uncomfortable. That's okay. We can be uncomfortable. I want us to be uncomfortable when we think about our interactions with the people out in the world. I want us to be uncomfortable when we meet with salespeople, when we meet with friends, when we meet with teachers of our kids, and know that the soul that sins shall die. Let's keep going. The soul that sins shall die, but God provides an escape from judgment. We see this in the story of Noah. What is the escape from judgment that God provides? A lot of you will say it's the ark. That's not it. The ark is not the escape from judgment. Let me explain. The escape from judgment comes in verses 8, 9, and 10. Verse 8, Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Why? Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Practically, yes. The ark was the vessel, the vehicle that saved Noah. But Noah's salvation was not specifically because of the ark. The reason God chose to save Noah is righteous. It says it right there. He is blameless. Noah's escape was available to everyone, wasn't it? Was Noah the only person at this time who could have lived a righteous life? Was he perfectly righteous? Okay, let's not get into all of that. And if that's what you're wondering about right now, forget it. I'm trying to get you to see the bigger pictures of the story. Okay? The point is that Noah lives a righteous life. And that this is an opportunity available to all of the other people to live a righteous life. It's difficult, though. And frankly, some people just didn't want to do it. Well, okay, most of the people didn't want to do it. Let me take a second here and just address a couple points. Because I'm not telling you that Noah was saved by his works. That's not what I want to say here. Let me affirm that for all time, if mankind is saved, it is by the grace of God. For all time. What on earth is he talking about right now? Understand something. God never had to save anyone. God doesn't have to save Noah. He doesn't have to save any of the patriarchs. He doesn't have to save you and me. Does he choose to do so? Yes, he chooses to do so. But that is a wonderful and glorious truth. That is the point of grace. God doesn't need to do it. Noah is as much a recipient of God's grace as the rest of us. God did not need to save Noah. You know what? Noah's righteous. In the end, if Noah perished in the flood or not, it would have been a wash. Because Noah's righteous. He's good to go with God. God chooses to save Noah's life through grace. Understand that. For all time, that does not change. God saves you with grace. God saved Noah with grace. Understand something else about God's judgment, then. If God does not have to save you, if he chooses not to save people, if he chooses that, for example, Noah's a righteous guy, but let's just say I'm just going to take him. I'm just going to choose to take him. The world is miserable. I'm not going to inflict on him the suffering of having to repopulate the world by himself and figure out how to do all this stuff. Let's just take him. If there is no grace, God's judgment is inescapable. Understand this has a very dramatic impact on our daily life. Apart from the message of the gospel, our co-workers, our friends' children do not have an escape. The story bears this out very dramatically. If you keep reading, and again, I challenge you to keep reading again, or if you don't like what I'm saying, you can keep reading now because it's probably still going to give something to you. But there was no escape from the flood. God gave Noah the grace. Noah obeyed, built the ark. I like McIntosh. I'm going to quote him a lot. He says, "The hand that shut Noah in the ark also shut everyone else out." The soul that sins shall die. The judgment of God is inescapable. Again, I understand. I am preaching to the choir, but you're not who I'm worried about. You're not the people that I will stay up at night thinking about after having watched the flood. I'm confusing myself with Tyler now. Having watched the tsunami and realizing the reality of people perishing daily. Logically, man either accepts the escape or rejects the escape that is given by God. Whether the escape is be righteous and find favor in the eyes of the Lord or accept the work of Christ, when it comes down to it, it's every person's responsibility to accept it or reject it. Let me just say a couple notes about this. I don't like the passive language that we tend to use when it comes to salvation and damnation. I wish that as a church, as God's people, we could choose to cut this language out of our vocabulary. The reason is because it causes people some difficulty. It causes people some difficulty for us to say, if we don't accept the Lord Jesus, I know I've said that. It's hard to get away from that, taking the gospel and try and mash it down into one sentence. It's hard to get back from that. I can't tell you, though, how many times I have spoken with non-believers and they've said, wait a minute, let me get this straight. Let's say I live a good life. All right, you follow me. Not a perfect life, but a good life. Let's say I live a good life. I do a lot of things. I give to charities. And you're telling me God's going to keep me out of heaven on a technicality, that I didn't accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to say, no. I understand you've been told that. That's not technically the way it is. And I have to step back and tell them, understand something. I cannot take you to the Bible and show you this technicality. But I can take you to the Bible and show you that it says, if you perish on account of your own sin. You perish on account of your refusal to do what God expects you to do. Do you see the difference there? It may seem kind of subtle. It is kind of subtle. But it's a clarification. It helps us to see God's not a cosmic bully who's out to keep people out of heaven on account of a technicality. It helps us to see that God created the world, that God's creation has a moral order, that God punishes sin. He doesn't punish the rejection of Jesus Christ. Is that a shorthand that we use with good reason? Yes. Understand that it causes some difficulty. But ultimately, the reason Noah is saved is because he's righteous, and the reason that the others perish is because they are unrighteous. And the reason people have perished for all time is because everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned and not kept God's perfect standard. Understand that. It's incredibly important. I will stand here and confess to you today, I have a lot of sympathy for the people who want to say that there is a wider hope for salvation. Because it bothers me that I know very nice people who are perishing. But I just can't find it in Scripture that God lets you squeak through. I just can't find it. If that's your hope, and you want that to be your hope, then that can be your hope. I'm not going to take that away from you. But please live your life like you understand that God judges sin, and that there are people around the world who need to be freed from that judgment. How does that work? We've seen in the story of Noah that mankind is punished for doing evil. We've seen in the story that all of mankind's thoughts are towards evil. And that if we had it on our own, we might not get the grace that God gave to Noah for righteousness. Remember, God didn't have to save Noah. We might not get that, but God has given us Christ. Happily sufficient. But we need to do something with that. We have salvation. Now we need to turn around. And we need to make sure that the people who are perishing in the world have that salvation also. The logical fact is that if we are saved, there's something to be saved from. And that if people are not saved, then they are condemned. I'd like to share you something that I think illustrates the real sorrow in this situation. I work in a juvenile detention center. I don't want to bombard you with a lot of jargon right now. It's really not useful. If you know any teachers who work with kids who have special needs, talk to them sometime about the work that they do. It's really fascinating work. It would really be an encouragement if you talk to them about it, and so that they could hear that people are interested in what they do. I have kids who cannot help but to do wrong. I know that sounds really strange. But I have kids who will not be good students, who will not obey the laws of God, their parents, and society, and who will go through life and who will destroy themselves. And you know what? They're no different than the rest of the world without Christ. Let me read you a letter. This letter broke my heart. It's written by a 20-year-old man who I taught. Written from Tam's super maximum security correctional facility in Illinois. And he's writing to his probation officer, his old probation officer. And I'm going to end with this. And just hear. There's a lot of people that know they're perishing. And there's a lot of people who know they're perishing and will take the salvation that God has offered if we present it to them. Dear Judy, how was your Christmas and New Year's? I hope everything went fine for your way. He's not a really great student and a really great writer, and you'll notice he's going to use some words wrong. But I want to apologize for not writing you back sooner. It's just that I felt I needed to give deep thought to this letter. Regarding to me being in TAMS, I want you to know that I have went through profound changes in my life. As you know, I was involved in things in my past that I am no longer involved with now, but certain choices that I have made as an ignorant child, considering street life, have come back to haunt me even today. Even though my mind frame has changed for the better, people still seek revenge from the misfortune I brought upon them in the past, defined as karma. Whether good or bad, Judy, I would like to be truthful to you. In my life, I have endeavored with many obstacles which I am still dealing with today. Though the world may seem prevalent to optimism, my life or world is not. My world is condemned, where pessimism outweighs optimism. Have you ever seen the movie Groundhog's Day with the actor Bill Murray? That's how my life is, day in and day out. Monotony. The only thing I have to look forward to are food trays, mail, and showers. I'm in my cell 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. The yard is a 27 by 15 foot concrete slab surrounded by 4 20 foot high concrete walls. Half of the ceiling is covered by a metal sheet. The other half is covered by a caged fence. Nothing to do in the yard but stare at concrete. 6 days out of the week, I have to wash up in a fishbowl-sized sink. Thanks to the Supreme Court, they passed a law that inmates only need one shower a week. Imagine washing up in a sink 6 days a week for the rest of your life. I'm not allowed to buy hygiene, but the TAMS facility issues hygiene products on a day-to-day basis. But this is a mendacious act. Some days, the police don't even bother to pass out hygiene products. And this can go on for days at a time. Imagine not being able to brush your teeth for a whole week, and then being so fed up with the putrid taste in your mouth that you resort to brushing your teeth with the leftover soap you have. I've written numerous grievances, but yet no action has been taken. The police will always lie, and though it may sound true coming from the police, but this is a mendacious act. My word is inferior to theirs. My views and sympathy for inmates will never change. My life is oppressive. I am not a mentor or a role model. I'm just a man who made bad choices as a child, and I can only speak what I know. And I don't want to see children, young adults, make the same mistakes I once did and become the monster that I am today. The pain that I've brought upon my family and other families sits upon my soul. The contrite that I have is inexplicable. I'm not asking for sympathy. I'm just showing reality. I'm a man that is on his way because I'm a man that is on his way towards a 180 degree turn. Even at 20 years old, I have not fully matured. I've turned my back on everything and everything I've ever been taught and started new as an autodidact. I'm my own man, and I'm now able to theorize new thoughts. Because of my past malice decisions, I now have to live in a stigmatic future. I'm only 20 years old and have been sentenced to 65 years in prison. And I've come to realize that this is how I'm going to die. Surrounded by 4 concrete walls, a concrete floor, ceiling, and metal door will be the last thing I see before I pass. I will never be able to raise a family, become a father or a grandfather. Some pervade this living arrangement as a cell. While I don't, I pervade it as a cage that holds a monster, never to be released. I have nothing to look forward to, but hope that my words can change the hearts of some people. young man who writes this letter, his name is Joe. He'll be eligible for parole in 51 years, and rightly so. He committed an act of breaking and entering, and he was convicted of attempted murder. The world hasn't changed much from Noah. I don't think it has. The world hasn't changed much. God has imposed his moral order on creation since the beginning of time, and he will judge. We've seen from the story of Noah that God shares his plan. God has shared his plan with you. God has told you what he's going to do. Just like he told Noah what he's going to do. Just like he told Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. God told you what he's going to do. You have chosen to obey, presumably, I hope. And you have been spared from the judgment. But there are literally millions, if not billions of people who desperately need to hear the message. Because, ladies and gentlemen, Joe is not any more special than anyone else who is going to receive judgment. The only difference is Joe knows that he has been judged and he is condemned. And now in his own clumsy way, he's trying to turn his life around in some way. And I hope there is a believer in a prison who can speak to him. The world is perishing every day, every minute, and every second. People have been perishing while I have been giving you this clumsy, overly dramatic sermon to point out something that is painfully obvious, but if you're like me, you just don't like to think about it. I did a little bit of math, and in the past 65 years. Is it 65 years? Or am I messing this up? 55 years. 60 years. This is why I shouldn't do math in my head. In the past 50 years, 81 million people have died in conflicts around the world. 81 million people. God's going to judge the world. 81 million people. I haven't even gotten to the other 9 commandments or the other 6 deadly sins. 81 million people died from violence alone, from wars, from genocide. This world needs salvation. If you are Noah and you've obeyed God and you have built the ark, then go and let everyone else know. Then go and understand that the world is perishing. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now. I pray that you would help us be aware of this in our daily life, that we wouldn't be able to just walk around oblivious to the fact that the people around us are dying. Your word says it, and we can only affirm it. The soul that sins will die. You've given us your Son, and so I pray that you would now help us to be clear on this and to realize that the world needs you and that we have our part to do. Help us to do this. Help us to be braver than we are, bigger than we are, stronger than we are. Help us to have faith that if you tell us to build an ark, that we will build an ark. In your name, amen.